My subject today is My Candidate for President Is. My text is Daniel, the 6th chapter, beginning to read with the first verse, and I will be reading selections from this chapter, page 767, if you'd like to follow me along. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And the human condition being what it is, there were feelings of tremendous jealousy among those that Daniel had been promoted over. And so they conspired against him. And listen. Verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and interdict. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And that 10th verse is our text. Daniel prayed three times a day, just as he always had, giving thanks to God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Five times since I became the pastor of the Peachtree Church, we have had a presidential election year. And in case you had not yet noticed, 1988 is a presidential election year. It is to say and important, it is to say the least, an important moment of choice. Our new nation, our new president will take the oath of office at a time when our accumulated national debt is $2+ trillion. We seem unable and unwilling as a nation to live within our means. And all of our talk about a balanced budget is just that. It is talk. Herbert Hoover was quoted as saying, "Blessed are the young, for they shall inherit the national debt." Close quote. The new president will take office at a time when our trade deficit is growing. We are buying more than we sell, than we produce. We have become on the world scene a consumer nation rather than a supplier nation. The new president will take office at a time when political leaders at every level rate low in the minds of the people. At the very time we need courageous leadership, there is an abyss of mistrust and lack of confidence in those who shall lead us. Our new president will take the oath of office when political leaders are being indicted at record rates. Two commissioners of Fulton County. There's hardly a week that goes by when some sheriff in Georgia is not indicted. The governor of Arizona faces 6 indictments at the felony level, it was announced over the weekend. The new president will take the oath of office in a world of increasing danger. Flashpoints in the Middle East, in Central America, in Ireland, in South Africa, on the West Bank of the nation of Israel, any one of these places and others that we might not even think about or know about could trigger the ultimate conflagration. It is in this context that we will elect our president and cast our ballots in 1988. The president of the United States is the focus of intense, aggressive, sometimes unfair, sometimes unworthy, sometimes rude media scrutiny. What some of our reporters say to the president and call the hard questions, my saintly mother would label it bad manners. And as I have considered this subject today, again and again my mind has turned to a towering figure in the Old Testament, a young man named Daniel. He was a man of character, godliness, and capacity. He became a leader among leaders. He stuck to his convictions when the going was tough. He is an illustration that goodness and success can go together. He cut no corners, morally or otherwise. And yet he made his way to the top in a difficult time, in a difficult place. He survived the transition from one ruler to another precisely because he was a man of ability and integrity. It all began when he was taken into exile, when his nation was overrun by an invading army. The commanding officers of the army that was invading were instructed, and I quote, to pick healthy, strong, good-looking lads, those who have read widely in many fields, who are well-informed, alert, and sensible, close quote. If there was ever a time and a place and a circumstance where to get along would be to go along, Daniel was in that place. But as the story unfolds, we see young Daniel maintaining his integrity against all odds, and there were many. The story of Daniel reminds you and me in terms of leadership that in every walk of life, we need men and women who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, whose character is put above wealth, who possesses opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to selfish desires, who will not say they will do it because everybody else is doing it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity and in prosperity, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, who can say no when it needs to be said with emphasis, and yes when it needs to be said, though all the rest of the world is saying no. So with Daniel serving as our model, I want to describe for you today my candidate for the presidency of the United States. My candidate is, first of all, a person of character. There's an old Russian proverb that states it. One word of truth outweighs the whole world. President Eisenhower once said that the spirit of a man is more important than mere physical strength, and the spiritual fiber of a nation is more important than its wealth. The person who occupies the greatest office in this land must be a person of character and truth. Given the events of recent months, character is the central issue. You cannot separate the person of the president from the character of the president. The quality of their ideals, their moral conduct, the quality of the inner life of the president is the most important issue of them all. Gary Hart notwithstanding, Isha is the character, is the issue. Make no mistake about it. It was not the issues that eliminated him from the campaign. It was his character. the state of his moral instability, and it was the lack of his moral sensitivity that has brought him back into the campaign. His reentry is not, to quote a reporter, a profile in courage. It is the indication of an unmitigated gall. Proverbs states, "It is better for a man to rule his spirit than it is for one to conquer a city." And I will tell you this, voting for Gary Hart now, supporting such a man of insensitive character, will be a test of the moral sensitivity of the American people. And I'm not too sure that we can pass that test. The President of the United States must be and should be a model of character for the nation. It is not too much to expect that our leader should measure up to the highest standards of character. I'm well aware that none of us are perfect. Mark Twain once said, "Every man is a moon and has a dark side which he never shows to anybody." But still, we must expect the highest standards from those who lead us. John Steinbeck, some years ago, wrote a letter to Adlai Stevenson, and he gave this assessment, and I quote, "There is a creeping, all-pervading gas of immorality which starts in the nursery and does not stop until it reaches the highest offices, both corporate and governmental." It may be true. I suspect in some measure it is true. But still, that does not diminish our expectation. Those who lead us will measure up. It is not easy to face that kind of demand in our lives or in the lives of those who lead us. A person who has been struggling with the demands of life wrote this, "When I have ceased to break my wings against the faultiness of things and learned that compromises wait behind each hardly open gate, when I can look life in the eyes grown calm and very coldly wise, life will have given me the truth and taken in exchange my youth." Nobody ever said that it was going to be easy. It is not easy to face, to live up to model in our lives the qualities of character that endure. Alan Paton, in the classic Cry of the Beloved Country, said this, "I shall devote myself, my time, all my energy, my talents to the service of South Africa. I shall no longer ask of myself if this or that is expedient, but only if it is right. I shall do this not because I am noble or unselfish, but because life slips away and because I need for the rest of my journey a star that will not play false to me. I cannot find it in me to do anything else." My candidate for president is a person of character, but also a person of competence. Daniel was a man of competence and ability. If he had not been, he would not have been chosen for service in the household of the king. The reality that he served under three succeeding kings is further demonstration of his capacity and his competence. He had the ability to act and the capacity to think. Isaac Disraeli in 1834 said, "It is a wretched taste to be gratified with mediocrity when the excellence lies before us." It is not too much to expect that the person who occupies the Oval Office be a person of demonstrated competence. One of my fears is that in this nation of greatness and potential, where we have subscribed to the cult of the average, to the pressure of the mediocre, that we will as citizens be satisfied with less than the best. And I must say in all candor that the present crop of candidates are at best, in my judgment, average. The Democratic candidates have been described as the seven dwarfs. And I would have to say, though I realize that the Presbyterian Church has been described as the Republican Party kneeling for prayer, that the Republican candidates do not stand appreciably higher. Just listen to what was said about Daniel. "Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other presidents and governors, for he had great ability. The candidate that I seek for the presidency is a person of character, competence, and courage. One of the most exuberant persons I ever met personally was Hubert H. Humphrey. I liked him immediately. And we all remember how courageously he faced his cancer and dealt with it with such grace. As a matter of fact, it was during that time that he said, "Some people look on any setback as the end. They're always looking for the benediction rather than the invocation. But you just can't quit." He was talking about courage. The president of the United States must have the courage to continue through the best of times, through the worst of times. The president must not be overly inflated by the praise of the electorate or the high approval rating in the polls. He must not, or she must not, be crushed by the fickleness of the electorate or the plunge in the polls. It takes courage to withstand both. Some years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was interviewed by the Wall Street Journal, and he issued this challenge to the young men and women of this nation. "You're protesting nuclear arms," he said, "but are you prepared to try to defend your homeland with non-nuclear weapons?" And then he answered his own question. "No," he said, "these young people are unprepared for any kind of struggle." Is that true? If it is true, then God help us. For we must be prepared, the person who is president must be prepared for any struggle that comes, whatever the price, and it always takes courage. Carl Rogers, the psychologist, said, "It's an awful risky thing to live." And he's right. It takes courage for you, for me, to live and to meet our responsibilities, the demands and pressures of life. And it is an absolute must in the person who is president. Hounded by the press, under tremendous pressure from every special interest group in America, pulled here and there by our allies, operating in an arena of antagonism where every word he utters is politicized, it takes courage. The president must sometimes feel like John Donne, who 3 centuries ago observed, "'Tis all in pieces, all coherence is gone." The president must have courage. He must have the courage to persist, if need be, against the tide of public opinion and special interest, and against the expedient course, in order to stand for what is truth and right. He must have the courage to resist the flow of things and stand absolutely alone if necessary. And we must have the courage in this country of ours to insist that the president be such a person. A high school coach in Northern California was asked the secret of his success, and he quoted this from an anonymous author: "Press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than talented men and women who are unsuccessful. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are important." And that takes courage. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you ever quit. For success is failure turned inside out, and the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when your heart is hit. It's when things seem worse that you must never quit. My candidate for president has character, competence, courage, and compassion. The president must be interested in people, all of the people. And one of the great dangers of any office of leadership is isolation from the people you're trying to lead. The president must have compassion for all of the people. I was reading the other day an editorial from a paper that was published in Northern California in the Silicon Valley, and the editorial was saying that the divorce rate is continuing to rise there, and that did not come as any surprise. But when the man began to editorialize, I was bothered by it, and this is what he said, and I quote, "Many of the mates now alone were not disturbed by the breakdown in domestic relationships. Why? Listen, because now they had more time to spend alone with their computers." I will tell you, I know I've wanted to do a lot of things in my life, but spending time alone with a computer is not one of them. People are always more important than policy. We must encourage people to care for themselves. We must also care for one another in this nation. The president must model caring, compassion for all people. Well, my candidate has character, competence, courage, compassion, and he or she is commanding. By definition, commanding means the power to dominate, the scope of vision. The president must be a person with a vision for this nation, what this nation can be and must be. A sense of vision is what mobilizes the energies so that things can get done. A vision also sustains us when the times of challenge come. Vision also enables a leader in the crucial times to see beyond the limitations of a majority opinion. Carl Jung, the psychoanalyst, said, "About a third of my cases are not suffering from any clinically definable neurosis, but from the senselessness and aimlessness of their lives." What he was saying is that many people have no vision for their lives and therefore no hope. Albert Camus said the same thing. "I have seen many people die because for them life was not worth living. From this I conclude that the question of life's meaning, what are you living for, is the most urgent question of them all." He was talking about vision. The Bible is right. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The president of this nation must have a vision of what this nation can be. Any person in a position of leadership, a pastor, the chairman of a bank, a business leader, must have a vision for what that institution is to be. And I can tell you this, without a vision, nothing happens. If you don't know where you're going, anywhere you arrive will be okay. An internationally known city planner, Edmund Bacon, said a city becomes great when its people began aspiring to greatness. He was talking about vision. Why is it, you suppose, that 70% of all the churches in America have less than 100 members? Why is it that 90% of all churches in America have less than 300 members in a nation where half of our population is unchurched? Can you believe that? I can tell you why. It's because the leadership of the Church of America has no vision for the growth of the church. Imagine it if you can, that a man named Charles Duell, director of the United States Patent Office, in 1898 said, and I quote, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." Now that's got to be the dumbest statement in American history. He had no vision. Someone sent to me some years ago a quotation. I'm not sure it was a friendly gesture. And I read it about once a month. Here it is. "A mist in the pulpit puts a fog in the pew." Vision. A leader that is uncertain, without a sense of direction, is going to arrive at no destination. We must have a president with character, competence, courage, compassion, the capacity to command our energies with a captivating vision, and finally, a candidate and a president committed to God. I want the president to be strong enough to lead, but humble enough to acknowledge his dependence or her dependence on God. I want our president to realize that we own our very existence as a nation to a generous and merciful providence. It is my belief that the higher the position, the greater the responsibility, the more imperative it is that the leader walk with God. I want the president not to wear his piety on his sleeve, but to go to church, not talk about it, but do something about it, and kneel to pray, and be consistent in his witness. You know, one of the most touching things I've ever been told was told me by President Ford when we visited Sarah and I and had lunch with him at the White House. He talked to me about his son who was going into the ministry. And then he said this to me. He said, you know, at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings, I quietly with one Secret Service agent walk across Lafayette Park and go to the 8 o'clock communion service in St. John's Episcopal Church. And there with less than 24 people, I get my spiritual batteries recharged. That's what we need in the President of the United States. I would like to offer the next President of the United States this prayer. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. And Lord, if others are to be your messengers to me, I am willing to hear and heed what they have to say. Amen. Someone said to me after the 9:30 service, where do you think we are going to find such a person as that? I don't know. But we better never stop looking, because nothing else will do. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we know this is an election year. God knows we're almost tired of hearing about it. But the issue is so crucial. And the role that thou hast carved for this nation so critical that we must have the best. So lead us into finding that person. Make us willing to be supportive of such a person. In Christ's name, amen.